This morning's text is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, just those two verses, but that will be enough for what they have to say as a challenge and will be a delight to us as we understand what God is saying for us through Paul the Apostle to the Ephesians and why he is saying what he's saying. Here is the text, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This is the portion of God's word that we're looking at this morning. It was in the first place a sentence in a letter that Paul the Apostle wrote to some Christians that he knew were demonstrating faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints in the city of Ephesus. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote the very words of God, which have been preserved for our instruction and our encouragement and our enlightenment this morning. So we look at these verses. We are planning to continue this trek through the book of Ephesians until we've gotten to its very conclusion. And we've seen already in our setup and preparation that what this letter is about is the riches of the truth and the power in Christ. That is, just how rich a person is when the truth of Christ gets into their lives. Just how rich a person is when the power of Christ begins to work in their lives. And what we see in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 1 is this truth about how rich we are in Christ, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. This is the message of Paul the Apostle to the Ephesians. This is the message of the Holy Spirit to us. It's as if the Apostle Paul was, did I say Peter, I meant Paul. It's as if the Apostle Paul was our big brother, and he's writing a letter to us, and he's done some looking into the books, and he's discovered to his astonishment that our Father is way, way, way more wealthy than we ever imagined. And he's read the will, and he sees that our Father, who's so surprisingly wealthy, is incredibly generous and plans to share his wealth with us astonishingly. So he writes us a letter to say, wow, we are richer, we are more amply provided for than we could ever imagine, because our Father, who's so, so, so rich, is so, so, so generous. This is what he's saying. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The blessings that he's blessed us with are not all here. Some of them are in the heavenly places, but they're ours nonetheless. It's our privilege to be so deeply enriched by such a rich God as our Father in heaven, and we are just that blessed. So we want to be good younger brothers and sisters and pay attention to what he says and absorb the impact of the details of this great bit of news. So what Paul the Apostle does in verses 3 and 4 is answer four questions that come to mind as we consider this terrific truth that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Four questions could be asked that are answered in verses 3 and 4. So let me lead you in this. If you noticed on the back of your bulletin a sermon outline, you can take some notes by filling in some blanks and so have a record of what we see in God's Word this morning. Four details then about the truth of how rich we are in Christ. The first question is, why has he blessed us so much? That's a good question that comes to mind. We're not natural born children of God. We've been adopted into the family. So here he is treating so richly us who were orphans until he adopted us. We wonder why. Why has he blessed us so much? And the answer comes from verse 3. Here's a statement that you can fill in blanks for. Number 1, why has he blessed us so much? Because he chose us to be this blessed. Because he decided to bless us this much. It was a decision that started with him. The idea is that however long you've been thinking about being blessed, God preceded the news. It was his idea long before it ever was ours. This is the way that God has always had his people think about themselves. The Old Testament people were real familiar with the fact that they were God's chosen people because God over and over again said that they were. He wanted them to think of themselves as being chosen by God. For example, Moses speaks on God's behalf in Deuteronomy. He says to the Israelites, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And then Moses says, don't get the wrong idea. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. How did they get out of slavery? How did they get into the promised land? Or how would they get in the promised land? By the favor of God. God chose them to be so favored. And so similarly, the New Testament people, the people who are connected to God through a life-giving, life-saving relationship to Jesus Christ, are also encouraged to think of themselves as God's chosen people, or God's elect. That's the term that Paul the Apostle uses when he writes to the Romans in chapter 8. He's got a question about Christians. And he uses this phrase, God's elect, in asking the question. He says in Romans 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Never mind the answer to the question just now. We're not studying Romans 8, but do notice that here Paul the Apostle refers to Christians. He could have referred to us in any number of ways, but he refers to us as God's elect. And that, according to the New American Standard Translation of the Bible, is the one place where Paul chooses to call us God's elect. But it's not the only place in the New Testament where we are called the elect or the chosen out ones. That's what elect means. Seven other times, for a total of eight times in the New Testament, according to the New American Standard Translation, the people of God, Christians, are called the elect of God. And you know what? The other seven times are all Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all quotations of Jesus himself. Seven times Jesus chose to call us his elect. But to say that the phrase the elect of God occurs eight times in the New Testament is a little misleading. Because in actual fact, the term is used way more than that, but if you use the New American Standard Bible like I do, it's often translated in a different and, in fact, more straightforward phrase. Elect means chosen out, and there are a number of places where the very same word that could be translated elect is used by the Apostle Paul, for example, but it's translated more simply the chosen ones, or choice. For example, when Paul is explaining to the Thessalonians that they were, in fact, real Christians, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, and his election of you would be another way of saying the same thing. It's how Paul chose to refer to them. When he writes a second letter to the same group, he says, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And when he's explaining his ministry to the leader of the church in Ephesus, a man named Timothy, in what we call 2 Timothy, that is his second letter to Timothy, he explains his endurance this way. He says, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. And if you have the New International Version open before you, you'd see that he says there, according to the translation, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. It means the same thing. It means to be chosen out. And over again, we're being shown this wonderful truth. Why has he blessed us so much? Because he chose us to be blessed. And that's what he says here in Ephesians chapter 1. So another question comes to mind. When? When did he do this? Was it when he saw us, you know, bowing the knee and confessing that Jesus is Lord? Is that when he chose us? Or did he choose us when we were first born? Or did he choose us? Well, when did he choose us? And Paul gives the answer. It was way before the moment when you put your faith in Christ. It was way before the moment you were born. In fact, it was before anyone was born. It was before the foundation of the world. That's what he says. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The point you need to understand is that whatever are the details of the story of your life as you understand the details, there's a story behind the story, and it has to do with God in his relationship to you. You can think about what God told Jeremiah the prophet in the Old Testament. Jeremiah was a prophet. He wasn't very happy about it. In fact, he goes by the nickname the weeping prophet because as he did what prophets do, which is to speak for God, that's what it means to be a prophet, he kept getting into so much trouble. You wonder how he ever got into the business. Maybe if you'd had the chance, you would have said, Jeremiah, what were you thinking? How did you ever become an Old Testament prophet anyway? And I could imagine that he might say, well, you know, it's a long story. My father was a priest, so I was always sort of in the religious stream of things, you know. And I lived at a time when Israel was deeply troubled by its neighboring nations, and it was all Israel's fault. They were worshiping idols and breaking God's law and, you know, fooling around with serious things. And And I, you know, just started feeling really concerned about that. So I started speaking up, you know, in my cell group. I started talking about the state of things. And one night I got asked to lead the cell group. So I did my work, and I talked to them about the mess that we were making for ourselves. And I got asked to speak on at the synagogue. So I started, you know, talking. Then I started traveling around. And before I knew, I got my credentials and became an Old Testament prophet. So it's quite a story, isn't it? And that's the story he would tell, perhaps. He was the son of a priest, and he did live in troubled times, and that had to do with the man he was. But what God said to Jeremiah to give him the story behind the story fits in with what we're looking about today. He said to Jeremiah, it's quoted in chapter 1, verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." So there's a whole story of how Jeremiah got into the business of being a prophet, but behind that story is a story of God's love and God's prior relationship with Jeremiah. In actual fact, Jeremiah was appointed to be a prophet before he was even born. And Paul is saying something similar to us, as the New Testament says, remember, 24 times. That long before we ever got around to seeing our need of a Savior and finding out that Jesus was a Savior and choosing Him, long before that, we were chosen by God to be so blessed. There's a story behind the story, and it's this, that God, before the foundation of the world, had us in mind and chose that we would be so blessed as we are. Which brings another question, question number 3. How? How did He do this? This is what the engineers and the technicians want to know. How did that actually happen? How did he choose us before the foundation of the world? And what Paul makes very clear in all of chapter 1 is that He chose us in Christ. That's a blank to fill in as well. He chose us in Christ. That little phrase, in Christ, is the theme of chapter 1. You see how in verse 1, as He's identifying the recipients of the letter, He describes them as people set apart or saints who are faithful. But faithful in a specific way, faithful in Christ Jesus. And then He says, as we're looking at this morning, that He chose us in Christ. And later on in verse 7, He'll talk about how we've been redeemed or purchased out of slavery. And He says we've been redeemed in Christ. And in verse 11, He'll talk about how we've obtained an inheritance. He's read the will. He sees that we get the inheritance, but we've obtained it in Christ. And then He'll talk about how securely we're held by God. He says, in Him you've believed, this is verse 13, and so you are sealed in Him. Over and over again, whether it uses the pronoun Him or the name Christ, the theme of chapter 1 is that we are in Christ, and every blessing comes to us in Christ, which is to say that it was God's intention to line us up with these great favors with which we're favored. It was His intention to bless us with these blessings by associating us with Christ. Being in Christ is the explanation of how we got to be so blessed. And this is the theme of the letter. You mustn't miss this. You got to see this. It's what the whole letter is about. If you miss the theme of the thing, then you're not getting the point at all. You know, a few years ago, we here at West London put on, year by year, really big Christmas musicals. And our intention was to put on a big show, like a big show with a cast of dozens and all sorts of people working behind the scenes and costumes and singing and dancing and acting and plot development and character development. And the idea was we'd a really big show to invite our friends to. And then we'd talk to our friends afterwards and say, you know, so, what are you thinking? And we get into great conversations about Jesus and the need for a Savior. This was what we were working on. I remember the last show we ever did, the last big show we ever did. Debbie and I had been inviting friends of ours from the neighborhood every year, and they usually came. And I was always looking for those great conversations afterwards, so we would always have them over afterwards and feed them eggnog and cheese ball and talk about the play. And so we did again. And you know, they talked about how much they enjoyed the cheese ball and how funny the play was in its funny parts and how dramatic it was in its dramatic parts and how musical it was in its musical parts. And, you know, everything was going along swimmingly, but we weren't getting to the point. So finally I said, hey, glad you liked the show, but what did you think of the themes? And he said, themes? And I said, yeah, you know, the themes of the play, what the play was really all about. And he said, not really one for themes. Ask my wife. She goes in more for themes than I do. He turns to his wife and says, honey, what'd you think of the themes? She got a faraway look on her face and she said, No, didn't really notice any themes at all. And it was at that moment that I began to question the whole idea of really big evangelistic musicals. If you miss the point of the thing, then what's the point of bothering, right? Well, now the point of chapter one is that God has blessed us this way. He's always intended to, and the blessings come to us as sure as anything because He's always intended to associate us with Christ. No wonder Paul the Apostle says, writing to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ. I mean, my relationship to Christ, he's saying, is the whole of my life. It's just exactly what Jesus says in defining eternal life in John chapter 17. Jesus says, this is eternal life. Here's the point of eternal life, that you may know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom God has sent. That's it. That's the theme of the whole program of God. It's that you be blessed. It's that you be enriched. It's that you be charged up with stuff that's going to make you eternally joyful through your relationship to Christ, through being in Christ. That's how he did it. And so then we wonder one more thing. We wonder why. Why did he do this? This that he chose to do before the foundation of the world, this that he's done by linking us to Christ, why did he do this? You know, there's at least three different ways in which the question why can be asked, and there are at least two answers to the question in the letter. Here's the first answer. Why did he do this? Depends on what you mean, but if you mean why in the sense of like, for what purpose, to accomplish what, here's the answer that he gives next. It's the fourth blank to fill in. So that we would be holy and blameless. That's why. Why did he do this? Why did he bless us so much in Christ? So that we would be holy and blameless. And we got to be really clear about that whenever we're talking to people about the kindness of God and how his eternal plan is to bless us. People can misunderstand so readily, and we need to be clear with them that the kind of blessing with which God blesses his people is the kind of blessing that obligates them to a life of holiness and blamelessness. Holiness and blamelessness is a great privilege, and it's a very challenging obligation. We need to be clear when we talk to people about what a good and great God has done for us to bless us. So he's blessed us so that we will be once and for all done with every bit of unholiness, that we will be done once and for all with anything for which we could be blamed by a just and holy God. You see that, for example, in another use of the word chosen. When Paul's writing to the Colossians, he says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, see, those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. That is, having been blessed this way, having been chosen by God this way, sense the obligation and live on the obligation to be totally done with all sorts of impurity and with heartlessness and with pride and with mean-spiritedness and with harshness and with impatience. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. The list goes on because the obligations go on. This is the privilege of God. This is what he's offering us, the opportunity to be done forever with disobedience and all the damage and destruction it brings, and to be instead the holy people of God, devoted to God and serving him who is the holy God in holiness. That's why he did this, so that we would be holy and blameless. Now, let me say that as we take seriously every phrase and every verb and every noun and every adjective that we see in the Word of God and really try to understand it and so honor it as the Word of God, as we take seriously the verses we've looked at, questions are raised and problems come to mind with people. And I want some of you to know, who are ready to be troubled by what's going to happen next, that you don't need to go here with me. I want to spend a little bit of time digging deeper, but before I do, let me just say that if you want to stop at this point and move on to the application, which will occur in about 10 minutes, you are perfectly free to do that on one condition. That is, I don't mind you leaving alone all the complicated implications of the doctrine of election and the idea of God choosing, as long as you get one thing clear from the text. And this is what you have to get clear. It has to do with our hope, which Paul, you know, was praying that the Ephesians would come to know better. Our hope is this, that our great God, who is entirely able to save, we saw that when we considered the power that it works in us who believe. Remember the power of the power of the power? Our great God, who's so entirely able to save because he's so powerful, has been entirely willing to save us all along. He's always been entirely willing to save us. And that's what verses 3 to 11 are all about. That this God who can save anyone he wants to save because he's so powerful really does want to save us. He's planned to do so from before the foundation of the world. It's his intention that when the world is done and history is concluded, there we are, fully saved from sin and holy and blameless. The God who is entirely able to save has always been entirely willing to save us. And the fact that he's willing and the fact that he's able ought to give us a great confidence in regard to the future. That's the hope of our calling. That's what Paul was praying, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we would know what is the hope of his calling. So if you got that point, if you understand that from this, that God must be really, really willing to save us since he chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And if you're able to see that the verses that follow, verse 5, 6, 7, 8, down to 11, are all saying the same thing, willing, willing, willing. And you've already seen power, 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 because we looked at the second half of the chapter first. Then I would say you understand enough to proceed. And if you want to just get practical and start applying these truths to your lives, good for you. But I do want to go deeper for anybody who's ready to take it a little deeper, and I think we should, because the questions that are raised ought not to be ignored, and the fact that they're controversial and problematic should not stop us, because you know what? A whole lot of the gospel is problematic and controversial. The very idea that Jesus is the only way of salvation and you can only get to heaven by faith in him is an extremely controversial idea. But we see that we can't just ignore it because it bothers people, right? We've got to press on with what's been revealed. And what's being revealed here is worth looking at, even if it's troublesome to us. So let me take you a little deeper. And those of you who don't like this sort of hard work can just, I don't know, draw a picture on the back of a pew card, and I'll get your attention in 10 minutes, okay? Be like hypnosis. I'll snap my finger and you can come back to me. But for those of you who want to go for the ride, let's think about what we've got here. What it says in three English words is God chose us. Now here we go. The plain sense of the words, God chose us, the plain sense is that the difference between us who believe in Jesus Christ and other people who do not believe in Jesus Christ, I don't mean the difference just yet. I mean the difference ultimately. The difference between those who end up going to heaven through faith in Christ and those who don't is a difference that God made. That's what it means, doesn't it? That's what it says when it says God chose us. There is a very, very happy reality to that statement. And there's a very unsettling and unhappy reality to that statement, and I want to deal with both of them fairly. Let's talk happily, for starters. When we go with a plain sense that God chose us means that God has done something for us that he hasn't done for everyone and won't do for everyone, but he's done it for us, and that's why we are Christians. When we go with a plain sense, the happy consequence of that, the happy implication of that, is that God gets all the credit for our salvation. And there's something very, very right about understanding the gospel and our salvation in such a way that we are careful to give God all the credit. In fact, the Bible keeps telling us to do so. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. He's just said, consider your calling, brethren. There's not many wise among you, not many mighty, not many noble. But that's because God has chosen the foolish people of the world, that's us, to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak people of the world, that's us, to shame the strong. And God has chosen the nobodies of the world, that's us, to shame the somebodies, so that no one will boast in himself, but only boast in the Lord. And then he says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And the happy implication of just the plain sense of the word he chose us is just that. That God made the difference. So God gets all the credit for any gains we've made spiritually. We'll see that ourselves in Ephesians chapter 2 when Paul says, hey, you were dead, but God brought you to life. And then he'll say, by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. There's a strict ban on any kind of boasting in the fact that we are Christians when other people are not, and we will be Christians when other people never do become Christians. You're not allowed to boast. And there's something very right then about taking the phrase God chose us as a plain statement of fact and say, well, we are what we are because God did something for us that he hasn't done for everyone. And it allows us to say what in our hearts we want to say when we see a person who's ruining his life through foolishness or rebellion or love of sin. We want to be able to say, with all due respect and mercy, there but for the grace of God, go I. Which is to say, I would be just that wretched and just that self-destructive and just that condemned, except that the grace of God has changed my path by changing my life. There's something right about that. So there's a happy sense that comes to us. There's a happy idea that comes to us when we take the phrase God chose us plainly. But there's an unhappy side as well. Let me be just as weighty with that. When we go with the plain sense of God chose us, what's not so happy to think about is that it seems that God is unfair. And the Bible seems to say that he is fair. So then we're really unsettled by the idea that God did something for us, and that's why we don't boast, that he didn't do for others, and that's why they're not saved, because it looks so unfair. And, hey, how could God be unfair? People see the fairness of God on all sorts of parts of the Bible. Take the familiar verse, John 3:16. Does it not seem to be saying very plainly that God is a totally fair God and that salvation is totally and equally available to everyone? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Does it not sound very plainly from there that God, in an act of total fairness, puts everyone on the same level playing field and says, There's no determining on my part. I make it equally available to all, and whoever wants in can come in. It sure sounds like that. It sounds like that again in Romans 10, where Paul summarizes the gospel invitation by quoting the Old Testament. He says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And it sounds for all the world like he's saying, hey, there's nothing determining who's going to be saved up here. It's all going to be determined by you guys down there as the offer has been freely made to all. And more than that, the Bible goes out of its way to explain that God is not a partial God and shows no partiality. Moses explained this to the Old Testament people. The Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. We can't imagine God taking a bribe. He's not that kind of God. We can't imagine God showing partiality. He's not that kind of God. And the New Testament writers pick it up with full force. Peter preaching in Acts chapter 10 says, God is not one to show partiality. Paul writing to the Romans says the same thing. There's no partiality with God. Paul writing to the Galatians says it again. God shows no partiality. And we will see as we study Ephesians to chapter 6 that he says there, at a particular place, there is no partiality with him. So it seems like the Bible is making it really clear that God's not the kind of God who has favorites or shows some favor to some and not to others. And yet, if that's the case, then in fact, there is something to boast about, though we're told there isn't. So it's a problem. And the question is, what do we do with it? I mean, we can't stop having a problem. There's all sorts of problems. Jesus is God and man. God is three, but one. Salvation is by grace, not by works, but without works, it's dead. I mean, there's all sorts of problems that need to be sorted out by anyone who wants to be careful to understand the scriptures. What do we do with this sort of theological problem? Let me give you three strategies or a three-part strategy that will help you come to terms with theological problems like this one and this one itself. Strategy number one, study each of the biblical statements in context. You could start with the partiality verses. I think it's a very helpful thing to take every one of those phrases, and I've given them to you here, and look at them in the completed context. Verse 34 isn't just God is not one to show partiality. That's a phrase in the verse. So read the whole verse and see what it's doing in the whole chapter. Study in context. You can do the same thing with the phrase from the New Testament that comes up in every discussion of this sort. What about God is not willing that any should perish? And I would say, well, yeah, what about that? That's a part of verse 9 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. And you would do really, really well to see that phrase as part of verse 9, not all by itself on its own. And then see verse 9 as part of chapter 3, not all by itself on its own. And then chapter 3 as part of 2 Peter, not all by itself on its own, studied in its context. It makes a difference to your understanding of many phrases when you read it in its context. As you're reading in its context, here's strategy number 2. Be careful to answer these 2 questions. Question number 1. What is he saying? In this case, the Apostle Paul. What is he actually saying? And then secondly, this is really important, why? Why is he saying it? When you look at, say, verse 4, and take time to figure out what's he saying, and then as much time to figure out why is he saying it now, it will not only help you with verse 4, but it will tweak your understanding of verse 3 and set you up for an understanding of verse 5. I have been so helped in my personal study for many, many years now by taking the time to go through this exercise, whether in my Bible reading or whether in my Bible study. What's he saying now? And why is he saying it? You see, you go on from that to what must I do because he said this? And it's not quite safe to try to answer the question, what's the application, what must I do, if you're not really, really sure what it is he's saying. And you can't be really, really sure what he's saying until you've come to terms with why he's saying it. Because why he's saying it will help you understand what it actually is that he is saying. These are good questions. Why are you saying that? What are you saying? Why are you saying that? These are good questions for Bible study. And then here's the third part of the strategy. Differentiate between statements and implications. Differentiate between statements and implications. Some of the things of what he is saying is what he is plainly saying. It's what he's stating. And sometimes what you'll be looking at is not what he's saying, but what he is apparently meaning, what he's implying, what he's also saying by saying that. And what I would encourage you to do is get used to the knack, get real good at the art of differentiating between what he is saying and what he is implying. And do yourself the important favor of understanding that statements weigh more than implications. Statements weigh more than implications. They count more because they are statements of what's actually being said. And implications are just what you think is also being meant. The trouble with implications is that they are formed by our own understanding. And sometimes that's just fine, and sometimes the implications are really important and you've got them right. But the Bible says that we are to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. And there are times when our own understanding can mislead us. We say, well, it says this and this and this. That must mean this and this and this. Must it? It must if God thinks the way you think. But the Bible says that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than our ways. So it's just possible that as you say, this is true and this is true and this is true because it says so, therefore it must mean that this is true and this is true and this is true, that there's something lost in the transference from statement to implication. All I'm saying is you've got to be really careful with the implications. Lean more on the statements because there the statement is what is actually being said. I think of it this way. It is better to rework an implication than to reword a plain statement. Better to rework an implication than to reword a plain statement. You know why it's better? Because the implication is just hanging there. You put it up there in the air. You said, so it seems that such and such is true. But a statement's there on the page. And when you start rewording a plain statement, you're tampering with the truth. Let me give you some illustrations of this. Some people will say, well, it does say he chose us, but I think we need to reword the statement. When it says he chose us, here's an illustration of rewording a plain statement. What it means is he chose the means by which Christians get saved. He chose the path of salvation by grace through faith. So it says he chose us, but it means he chose how people like us get saved. Well, it's not what it says. Here's another rewording of a plain statement. It says he chose us, but it means he chose everyone. Yeah, he chose us, yeah, but he chose everyone. You see, we're rewording the statement, and there's problems with that. If he chose everyone, then there's not really any sense in talking about it, right? You're not saying anything if you say he chose us in the sense that he chose everyone, then he didn't choose us at all. You're rewording the statement and turning into something that it's not. Another one that's familiar is it says he chose us, but what it means is that he saw that in our experience we would choose him. And so on the basis of the fact that we chose him, he chose us. Well, it doesn't say that. And maybe it's legitimate to reword the statement that way, but it's better to rework an implication and to reword a plain statement, because the plain statements are what they are. And I would take the opinion that every one of those rewordings are a problem, because in every case they are reworded statements that never actually occur in the Bible. There's no place where what I reworded is actually ever said. And more problematic than that, there are plain contradictions of those statements. There are places where the opposite is said, so that we're inserting a rewording of the statement in defiance of a plain statement to the contrary. And here, for example, with all those rewordings, in every case, you will be left with something to boast about. And yet we're told we have no reason to boast, but you're left with something to boast about, which is a problem. So I would encourage all of you who want to go deeper in the Word, who see the difficulties implied in what seems to be the clash of two things we are reading and knowing about God, to study the context of each verse, take the time to answer the two questions, and differentiate between statements and implications, always allowing statements to weigh more. Okay? The rest of you can wake up now. What do we do about this? What are the applications? The applications are very helpful to keep us on track and to keep us from going off track. Application number one, in the context of this statement, here's the application. Bless the Lord. That's plainly the intention of the author. The Apostle Paul starts out that way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if what he says next does not cause you to bless the Lord, then you're not using the text properly. You're misusing it. If it causes you to think poor thoughts of God, then you know you're thinking about it wrongly, somehow or other. Because Paul means for us to have the highest thoughts of God. He means for us to bless the Lord. He means what the psalmist means when he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." He's saying what the psalmist said. If you knew the benefits of God, you would bless the Lord and never forget to bless the Lord. Here are the benefits. He chose us, and on it goes through to verse 14. These are the benefits. So let's bless the Lord. And it's like a gauge. If your study of the Word, if you're answering to the hard questions, if you're differentiating between statements and implications doesn't cause you to fill up with praise to God, then it's time to give it a break, because it's not doing what it's supposed to do. And similarly, application number two. Be holy and blameless. There's a blank to fill in. Obviously, this is what ought to happen from our study, because Paul is saying that what God has done for us when he did it, he's done so that we would be holy and blameless. So you want to say, well then, come on, let's be holy and blameless. Let's be done with impurity and sin. Let's resist temptation and refuse the devil, and let's say no to worldliness, and let's say yes to God, and let's grow in holiness and blamelessness. And once again, if your understanding or your misunderstanding of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 is not motivating you to be more holy and blameless than ever, then you're misusing the text. You got to give yourself a break, because it's supposed to have that effect. Here's the third application. Pray. Pray to understand the hope of his calling. All of this that we've looked at today has to do with the hope. I've explained that already. But Paul was praying for the Ephesians that God would do the work that he needed to do before they really could understand the hope of his calling. So pursue the miracle. Pray that God will enlighten the eyes of your heart and the hearts of all those of this church, so that together we would understand what is the hope of his calling. It's like this. We are the little brothers and sisters receiving the letter. And Paul is the big brother writing to us and saying, Dad is way richer than you know, and he's way more generous. I've read the will. He's way more generous than you know. And what's supposed to happen in our lives is we're supposed to get it and say, well, it's really important that I live a life that pleases my dad. Considering how good he has been to me and how good he intends to be to me, I sure don't want to get in trouble with him. I'm going to live the kind of life that he's calling me to live. That's where Paul's going with this. He wants us to get the point when he finally gets to the point in chapter 4 and calls us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. So pray that God would work in your heart so that you would understand this and the other details that are coming as Paul outlines the details by which God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Let's pray together.